Tonight, we want to speak for a few moments about something which concerns each of us, the world's greatest challenge. Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." For a few moments, though, we want to speak about the second greatest challenge in the world. This is a creeping monster. It believes that its progress is inevitable. This challenge believes that it moves forward in history just as an automaton moves on to its destiny. This challenge believes that it is the next movement in history. It believes in the evolutionary processes, and it has the greatest power in the world of any combined sources. This movement is something new in the phenomenon of the world for this reason, that it makes history previously irrelevant because it represents the greatest concentration of power that the world has ever known. This movement combines a religious faith, an ardent fervor, a political scheme, and a military establishment that is quite beyond anything we have known in the world up to this time. It has its God, it has its Bible, it has its heaven, it has its hell. Its God is social Marxism. Its Bible are the writings of Marx and of Lenin. Its heaven is the perfected communist state. Its hell is the capitalism under which you and I live. This monster moves inexorably on to its goal, and Khrushchev just simply seems to be the spokesman for it at this time. But it is so deeply embedded within the fabric of history itself that only a miracle from above can eradicate it or its presence. It boasts that within a few years it shall take command of the United States. It boasts that those of us who live here, between 30% and 50% of us, must be stricken as diseased members of society that does not deserve yet to live. In 1903, there were 17 communists with Lenin. In 1917, there were 40,000 who took over Russia. I remember a few years back in college when Kerensky, the deposed president, came to our college to speak. And you recall that Kerensky represented that middle movement. After the czars were overthrown, they had a democracy of sorts. And Kerensky was absolutely ousted by this tremendous force which projected him out. And he was still a little bewildered that he, who had tried to bring peace to the Soviet people, could not do so because these who believed in other forces drove him out. In 1959, communism mocks 900 million people who are under its heel today. And when we face communism, we are faced with a living, vital faith. Yet this religious faith will squelch all other religions, and there is no such thing as tolerance within the final philosophy of communism. Because religion belongs to the outmoded past, it is the opium of the people, is that which has bewildered and confused the world, and it must die. There have been other conquerors in history. There is the conquering which was done by Alexander the Great, and his world was taken comparatively easily. And then we had the great spread of the Roman Empire, particularly under the Caesars, Pax Romana, peace of Rome throughout the world, when Roman roads and Roman language was known. And then there was Genghis Khan, who moved his hordes through Eastern Europe, and with the savages destroyed much of the culture that existed. But there has never been a force in the history of the world which can muster the power and the force today which exists in communism. With 900 million people, it is safe to predict that unless there is some miracle, it is an easy thing to assume that the future does not hold brightness for us, but oblivion. All we can think of is in terms of the decline of the Roman Empire. When the Romans had their Roman baths, and they enjoyed their beautiful homes, and they had their stately slaves who served them, and they couldn't believe that the barbarians beating at the gate were men who would eventually take Rome and bring her to her knees. We can't quite believe that it's possible that there is a force in history which is in its own philosophy dedicated to the destruction of everything we believe. And yet, communism does not represent the greatest challenge in the world today, although many philosophers think so. Bertrand Russell said there are only two alternatives which face us, surrender and annihilation. I choose surrender. The World Council of Churches says, faced with two alternatives between surrender and annihilation, we should surrender. Billy Graham says in his conversations with Churchill, he has been struck again and again by the fact that Churchill mumbles continually in private about the fact that communism will take over the world for a period of time. Faced with a situation which no historian is willing to predict because history holds so many facets which we cannot say exist for certain, yet we are convinced that if we can judge anything from the past, we have in communism the most formidable enemy to freedom, the most formidable enemy to the integrity of the personality which has ever existed in the history of man. And yet I repeat, it is not the world's greatest challenge. For there is a greater challenge than this, and that challenge is even known by the communists. Let me give you a short quotation from a communist man, Pay et Liberté, in which they made this statement. You Christians, with your gospel, have a more powerful weapon for the subjugation and the change of men than we have. But we shall win. We shall win because we believe in what we are dedicated to the extent of life. A young communist told a friend of mine, I would give my life to advance communism one inch. And when you analyze communism, there are two things which stand out. They have an absolutely dedicated laity who will give life and limb and sacrifice all that they have to advance the cause of communism. And they have men and women who know what they believe and know the writings and the marks of Lenin and of Engels and others. And still, I repeat, this does not represent the world's greatest challenge because there is only one permanent solution, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is man's greatest challenge because Jesus Christ is the most demanding leader who ever lived. Neither Marx or Engels or any of the Caesars in their fondest and wildest and most extravagant dreams ever dreamed of asking for what Jesus asked for. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. And there are those of you here tonight who are groping in darkness, who look back on your life and you say, my life has been wrought in darkness, I want to forget it, who look forward to the future with foreboding and anxiety. And only this moment is a pleasant interlude for you. Jesus Christ says to you, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ comes to you and says to you who seek truth, I am the truth. Those men and women who seek the truth of God can find it in Jesus Christ because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then there are those of you who have lost your way. You don't know the way back to God. You can't see the way beyond. You can't see the way in the past. You've wandered on life's sea. You haven't found any solutions. And inside your heart today, there is a sadness and a longing and a frustration which you can hardly put a name to. And yet this exists because you have not found him who is truth himself. For Jesus Christ comes to say, I, Jesus Christ, hold truth within. I am the truth. And Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Christ says here, you have sought for one to shepherd your soul. You have sought for one who would give you an answer to the problems which plague you. You sought for one who will help you in the problems of life. I am he whom thou seekest. As Francis Thompson points out so beautifully in The Hound of Heaven. Jesus Christ represents the greatest challenge that man has ever known for the simple reason that Jesus Christ is the most demanding person that ever walked the face of the earth. For Jesus Christ came to tell us not only that he had come to give him peace, but he also said that he came to bring a sword. Jesus Christ, we have looked at from one side of the coin. Let's look at another. It's not fair for those of you who are wondering what the Christian gospel is to tell you that it's a bed of roses, that it means nothing but an endless procession of peace and success after success. This is not true. It is only fair to count the cost before you embark. Jesus says if a man goes to build a house and he doesn't count the cost of building this house, he's a fool. He says if a king goes out to have an army, and he goes out with the army and he doesn't realize what that army is going to cost. He loses the battle. He's a fool. Jesus Christ says, if a man comes after me and he doesn't count the cost. He's a fool. So we've showed one side of the coin, that Christ does bring the satisfaction of every human soul. But Christ also says that there's a cost. And you know this is true, don't you? Anything which is worthwhile costs something. You who buy Buster Brown shoes don't expect them to give you the same service that an E.T. Wright or a Bostonian shoe gives you. You girls who walk in and buy an Italian imported shoe expect better service and more comfortable service out of that than something you got from J.C. Penney's. And there's a cost to everything worthwhile in life. I haven't seen any of you collegians walk down and slap down a $100 bill and say, thank you, I'll take this 60 Cadillac. It isn't worth what you, I mean, it's worth more than what you're willing to pay. And there's a cost to following Christ. And it's only fair to share with you that there is a certain cost, but Jesus Christ represents the greatest challenge man has known, because Jesus Christ thrills us to the very bottom of our feet, to the tip of our toes, and he presents the greatest demands upon man that man has ever known. He perfects the human personality, and he's a leader worth following, because he demands every iota of manhood that we can muster. A lot of you have been acquainted with a kind of pasty-faced, namby-pamby, milk-and-water Christianity, which has little characterization in the Scriptures. But there is a challenge that Jesus Christ offers man, which makes it worthwhile. And over here in Luke, the 9th chapter, he outlines this for us clearly. In the 23rd verse, the text of tonight, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, you know, Jesus points out there are three steps. The first is to say no to self. Jesus says every man must come to the place where he says no to himself. Jesus says the second thing that he must do is to take up a cross. Now, that cross isn't the cross of Calvary. That cross is the cross of daily life. And Jesus says in the third place, he must follow me. Now, if we wonder what he really means, he illustrates it for us over a little farther in the chapter when he talks about three illustrations of men who came to him to seek and find. There was a man that Jesus went to, and a man said to Jesus, I want to go with you wherever you go. Here's a young man who's a volunteer. Surely Jesus will say, come along, we'll be pals together. But Jesus looks at this young man and he decides that there's something which is lacking in his character. He won't quite respond to the challenge, and so he says to this young man, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. No sack for the night, like you fellows have been here for the weekend. Now, nature says, provide for yourself. Nature says, get a little nest egg. Nature says, make sure you know where you're going to sleep tonight. You've got to watch out for big old me. Make sure you know where your next meal is coming from. Make sure that you save ahead. Make sure you're buying e-bonds. Make sure that you got a savings account. Make sure. Don't gamble. But life is a gamble always at best. And whenever it offers a challenge, it's always a gamble to the man who will meet that challenge. They'd have had banquets, and he said goodbye to everyone that was there, and he kissed his sisters and his brothers goodbye, and he would have taken his grip, and he would have gone with Jesus, and he'd been kind of a hero, because his hometown would have said, here's a local boy who makes good. Jesus has called him to serve. But Jesus answers, and he says to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And secondly, we note that Jesus Christ is man's only hope. Now, this is a staggering statement. Jesus Christ is man's only hope. This is true because Jesus Christ has come as God's emissary to us. Jesus Christ has come as God's messenger of love to us. God wanted a way to express what he thought of man, how he loved man, how he cared for man, how he had compassion for man, the tenderness and the mercy that he held for man. And so he came down in the person of his Son, and everyone who wanted to know what God was like could look at Jesus. We could look at Jesus and say, how does Jesus love? He says to the children, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. How does Jesus weep? We read that Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, O thou that stonest the prophets. How does Jesus care? We read that he went to the poor and to the distressed, and he went to those who are in misery, and he brought always comfort and light and hope and beauty. Oh, what a challenging leader. Jesus Christ is man's only hope because we are lost. The bridge between us and God is down. The road is blocked. We cannot get through. There is a distance between us and God. There's a gulf that's fixed between us. And God is the God who seeks us. We don't seek God. He comes seeking us in humility and in the person of His Son. Jesus Christ is man's only hope. And this lostness which we recognize within each of us, this lostness which fills us and sometimes grips us and drives us to discouragement, anxiety, and neurosis, is something each of us here in his deep moments knows is true. This is the lostness Jesus came to save us from. And the Scriptures name it with a short, ugly word, but it's more expressive than anything I can think of. The Scriptures call it sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Scriptures tell us that sin is that which separates us between us and between God, and there must be a means of passing this, and this is Jesus Christ who comes to make the passage. The Scriptures tell us, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Or as one dear lady put it, for He became what I was, that I might become what He is. And this is the hope and the challenge of the Christian, that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And only as men and women are wholly dedicated to Jesus Christ can they thwart the powers of evil which exist in this world and threaten to drive us all under. And finally, we notice in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is man's perfect restoration. Man once had a safe passage, and he and God talked. And in the Garden of Eden, they had sweet fellowship together, but there came a day when man rebelled. And at heart, every man is a rebel. And the heart of sin is rebellion. We rebel against authority. We rebel against our parents. We rebel against our sweethearts. We rebel against our wives. We rebel against ourselves. We rebel against society. In all of life, there is rebellion. And this is the basic sin which has driven us from God. But Jesus Christ comes to conquer our rebellion. Jesus Christ comes to build us anew. And this is beautifully put by Paul in the 2 Corinthian letter, when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Apostle Paul tells us that we become a new creation, that there is a new dimension, that there is something added to life. We had recently the introduction of binaural sound, which means that now sound comes to us in third dimension. Not long ago, the movies came out with the Indians so that they weren't only flying across the plain, but now they shot their arrows straight at the audience. We call this three-dimensional sight. But Jesus Christ comes to make three-dimensional men, a new race of human beings, a new race of men and women who are living life to the full, because they have found Him who is life itself. Men and women who are so gripped by a dedication and a devotion to God that they find life a challenge and great, great opportunity. An opportunity to serve God and to serve man. A joy. And they understand what Jesus means when He said, these words have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Have you got joy tonight? That's what God gives to His new creation. And if you can say in the back recesses of your heart, I may be laughing on the outside, but I'm crying on the inside. This is what Jesus comes to substitute for. We try our pleasures, we try our opportunities, and we climb the ladder of success, and we go up and we find a bigger bankroll will not satisfy, and larger car gets so large it doesn't fit in the garage, and we find inside an aching loneliness. And fame turns to ashes, and the bankroll means nothing. And we have missed the reality which life has, because Jesus Christ offers man's perfect restoration. And second, Jesus Christ comes to remake our personalities. Paul Tillich calls this the age of neurosis and anxiety. He says this is the age when there's a fearful expectancy of life which is before us. This is the age when every man is anxious and he hardly knows why. Jesus Christ says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And he comes to take our fractured and splintered personalities and to remake them in the image of himself so that we can in truth be like Jesus Christ. Now tonight, there are three classes of people here. There are those of you to whom this is entirely new. You've never heard anything quite like this before. You had heard of religion as being a church or being a kind of law or rule that you followed. But you never knew that it was involved in a person so real, so wonderful, so dynamic that he remakes every life he takes over. And you may not be quite ready. You may wonder if there's any truth to this, and yet in your heart of hearts there's a little answering voice that says, there is truth here. There is a second class of you who perhaps have heard this before, and you have wondered, and you have paused in your moments, and you said, is there truth here? I've heard Leroy speak about this. I've heard Bob Seifert tell us the same thing. I've seen in these men a quality I wanted in my life. And inside right now, as I'm speaking, there is an answering voice which is saying, try it. Try it. Try it. Jesus Christ brings challenge. Give him a try. And there are a third class here. There's a third class in this class of those of you who know that this is true. And if you had opportunity, you could come up here and perhaps much better than I, tell others what Jesus Christ has done for your life. Now, the rest of my remarks I want to address primarily to those of you who are in class two, those of you who are interested, those of you who believe that perhaps this is right, that Jesus Christ can satisfy your heart. And you would echo with Pascal, oh, what a Kimmerer is man. He flits from pleasure to pleasure. He hardly knows where to go. He turns to the right hand, he turns to the left. He cannot be solitary for a single hour, for he is afraid of his own image. And you are wondering if Pascal is also correct when he goes on to say, in the heart of every man there is a God-shaped vacuum which only Jesus Christ can fill. Jesus laid it all out for us here in the third chapter of Revelation, where he says, behold, I stand at the door. Now he's talking about the door of man's heart. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Do you hear my voice? Do you hear an inner voice of conscience which says, answer, respond. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is there. If any man hear my voice and open the door, this is voluntary. Jesus Christ never batters down a door. He only comes by invitation. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and will sup or will fellowship with him and he with me. The greatest illustration of this I have ever seen was in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. This is a beautiful cathedral, and next time you go to London, be sure to look it up. It rises 305 feet into the air, and all around it, the Germans bombed into rubble the buildings which stood. But St. Paul's Cathedral was so well constructed that it remained even though 104 bombs fell on it. And up in St. Paul's Cathedral, there is a whispering gallery where if you whisper a little note, it's heard all the way around it. So the girls have to be kind of careful about their gossip when they're in this whispering gallery. But the most impressive thing is a picture down in the center foyer. And this is a picture which is now illuminated by electric light. You come and snap on a switch, and it's about 3 feet wide and almost 5 feet deep. And it is a picture painted by Holman Hunt. And it shows a little English cottage. And the cottage has a little back door, and there's some vines growing over it, and spiders woven its web across the upper right-hand corner. And standing by that door, there is a figure, a first-century figure. It is Jesus. And he stands there a little disappointed, because it is obvious that he has been knocking for some time, and no one has answered. No one has surrendered. And a strange thing exists, because there's no latch on that door. And when one of Holman Hunt's friends was criticizing this picture, he looked at it and he says, it's a beautiful painting, but you've neglected one thing. Where is the latch on the door? And Holman Hunt responded, "There is no latch on this door because it only opens from the inside. The door that lets Jesus Christ in is the door of the heart, which only opens from the inside." I've told you tonight that Jesus Christ represents the greatest challenge that man has ever known. But the first requirement in answering a challenge is courage. Have you courage? Have you courage tonight to answer for Jesus Christ and to say, "I'll vote in his corner"? If you do, you will be given an opportunity in a few moments to make your way over to this little door that's over here on the right-hand side where Leroy and Bob Seifert will be, to welcome you and to see to it that you receive spiritual counsel in this matter of seeking for the truth and the reality which is in Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask you to bow your heads so we can give an opportunity to those here who are interested in finding more about Jesus Christ. If you bow your heads, and just where you are sitting, there are some of you in whom a great struggle is going on. You're saying at this time, "Is this my moment of decision, or shall I wait? Shall I wait till another moment comes?" This is the voice that you do not want to listen to. If you've got the courage tonight, I'm going to ask you to get up from right where you're sitting and wend your way over to that door, where there'll be men and women there who want to give you guidance. We're going to stop right now and give you this opportunity. Please keep your heads bowed, and as you make your way out, please keep your thoughts on this thing which responds to the heart of man. Every Christian praying, those of you here, this is your opportunity. This is your hour of decision. Get up from where you are. Make your way over to this room. Others, God is speaking to your heart tonight. He's asked you the question, "I have sent you the greatest love story the world has ever known. What will you do with him? What will you do with him?" Are there others? Many have left. There's room for still others. Room for others. We'll wait just another moment as Millie plays part of a hymn. If God has been speaking to your heart, it is still not too late. Still not too late.